So let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Now, I've called this message the story of two princes, because there's a prince and then there's another prince in this chapter that we'll find out about. There's the anointed prince, that's Messiah. We know who that is. And there's another prince that will come after him, an imposter. And so it's a tremendous chapter. It's a tremendous revelation. It gives us God's timetable for the coming of Messiah. And so we need to put our thinking caps on just a little bit as we go through this. Now, if you look at the chapter as a whole, verse 1 and 2, we get the prologue. It's sort of the introduction, sets up the scene of what's going on here. And then verse 3 to 19 is the prayer, Daniel's prayer. So Daniel's prologue, and then we get Daniel's prayer. He prays concerning the situation that's brought before him. And then the third section, verse 20 to the end, verse 20 to verse 27, is the prophecy, Daniel's prophecy that was given to Daniel by Gabriel, the angel, in answer to his prayer. So let's just look at the first little part here, the prologue. We won't spend a lot of time on it. It's pretty straightforward. In the first two verses, we find we get the dating here that Daniel's in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And then it says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel was reading the Bible. Now, the Bible that Daniel had was not exactly like the Bible we have. He would have various scrolls. It says plural here by books. And so he had the scroll of Jeremiah. Perhaps Jeremiah's prophecies were on several scrolls. And reading through Jeremiah, he discovered that the desolation of Jerusalem, the captivity, and the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. Now, that's mentioned two places in Jeremiah. We'll just look at one. The first is in Jeremiah chapter 25. If you want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, in verses 11 to 12. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11 to 12. Jeremiah says, and this whole land, that is the land of Israel, the Judah particularly, shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So he's speaking of Babylon there. But he says the desolation of Jerusalem, the captivity, would be for 70 years. And so Daniel's reading this, he's reading this, and, you know, he was himself was taken into captivity in 605 BC, and the date of this chapter being written was around 539, 538, 539 BC. So basically, this is now 66 or 67 years since the captivity. So what Daniel realizes is that the time is drawing near for the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, that the time was close, a matter of 3 years or so before the desolation of Jerusalem would cease and there would be a reestablishment of the people in the land and the rebuilding of the city and so on. And so that's the prologue. That's sort of the introduction. This is, sets it up. And it's wonderful to see, too, how Daniel was a Bible student. When you think of Daniel, wow, he didn't even have to read his Bible, you know, like he was getting visions and dreams and the Lord was speaking directly to him. No, he was a student of the Word and he was searching the Scriptures. What a model for us today, and how wonderful that we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation. There's not going to be any more additions, right? We have the whole thing and we can search the whole thing. And that's what we're doing today. And so the time was drawing near. So Daniel sets himself to prayer. And this brings us now to the second section here, the prayer of Daniel. And it runs from verses 3 to verse 19. I'm not going to look at all the details of the prayer because I want to spend time really on the prophecy itself. But just to look at a couple of salient points here that are important in connection with the prayer. First, we would say that Daniel was praying according to the will of God. You know, we get that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. As I said, that the time was drawing near. And so he was really in sync with heaven here, really in sync with the will of God in praying this prayer. And he sets himself to prayer. So this is what it means to pray according to the will of God. So what Daniel was doing, okay? And so he was one who prayed and he was one who read his Bible. He was one who had a devotional time. And so he prays and he humbles himself with prayer and confession and fasting. He puts on sackcloth. He humbles himself before God because basically the prayer consists of his confession of the sins of the people of Israel that had led to the captivity in the first place. And what's striking here that Daniel confesses the sins of the people of Israel as if they were his own. You know, he was personally was not responsible for all the disobedience that Israel had done. Daniel was a godly person. He never went into idolatry. He honored God in all his ways. So he personally was not the reason why Israel had gone into captivity. He wasn't even born when most of this stuff happened. But he confesses it as his own. In fact, he does say further on, in verse 20, he says, while I was speaking, confessing my sin. No doubt Daniel did have personal sins, so he couldn't be sinless. But the burden of the prayer is the transgressions of the nation. And so Daniel confesses it as his own. This is a good model for us, okay? That not to look down in self-righteousness on God's people and their waywardness, but see it as our own failing. It's easy to point the finger, but we ought to see it as our own failing because we're part of the whole unit, right? The other point that we want to learn from this is that this is about Israel. In particular, it's about Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah, the Jews. It's not about the church. Let's say that right up front. This prayer and this prophecy was not about the Gentiles and not about the church. It's about the people of Israel, particularly Jerusalem and the Jews. And five times we get this stress to us. I want to quickly look at those without comment. We'll look at verse 7. Verse 7, it says, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, like shame belongs to us, Daniel's saying, to the men of Judah and all Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then we could look at verse 16, same thing, verse 16, that your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, and your holy mountain. You see, we can't spiritualize that to say, oh, he's really speaking about the church, the body of Christ. No, the body of Christ didn't even exist at the time. And in fact, it's looking to a time, even when we get into it, we'll see a time that even will come after the body of Christ is no longer on the earth after the rapture. We'll get to that. And then look at verse 18. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, the city which is called by your name. And then verse 24, he says, 70 weeks, we'll look at this later, are determined for your people and your holy city. So I may have missed one there, but there's five times in this chapter that we get these statements that all of this, Daniel's prayer, his confession, and the resulting prophecy is in connection with the people of Israel, particularly the Jews, the Jewish people, tribe of Jew, and the city of Jerusalem. That's important. We have to know that right up front. And so that's basically what I'll say about the prayer, only I would only note that in verse 8, it says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. And the old Lord there in a lot of translations is Adonai. It's just like, in English, literally Lord or Master. But some of the most reliable manuscripts of the Old Testament actually have Jehovah here, Yahweh. And the Darby translation has a note to that effect, and some of the newer translations actually have it in the text. And so if you count this one and count the other times Jehovah or Yahweh is mentioned in chapter 9, we get 7 times. So 7 times Jehovah is mentioned in this chapter, which is interesting because it's the only time that Jehovah is mentioned, as far as I'm aware, in all the book of Daniel. It's always the Most High God or what have you. That's striking because Jehovah is the covenant name of the people of Israel. That's, we don't know God as Jehovah or Yahweh. We're in relationship to him as Father. He's our Abba Father. It's another relationship, but they were in relationship to him as Yahweh, as Jehovah. That's his covenant name to the people of Israel. We get that brought out in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 6. So that's an important feature of the chapter. I just say that in passing, okay, that they are the covenant people of the Lord. And the other point that we may want to bring out here is that if you were to take the time to read the whole prayer, you'll see that it's due to, as I said, the sins and transgressions of Israel and the judgments that come upon them were according to the law of Moses. Moses said, this would happen to you if you do this, right? In fact, this is what Daniel mentions. If you look at verse 13, when Daniel's praying, he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. I love that expression there at the end of verse 13, that we may turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. I like how the ESV translates that, that we may gain insight by your truth. We've been afflicted. We've been desolated. This has come upon us, that we may gain insight of your truth or by your truth, right? We learn from our afflictions. We learn from our failures or ought to, and the subsequent afflictions that come upon us because of those failures. But let's just turn briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. And this is what Daniel was talking about. In fact, the whole chapter of 28, Moses sets this out. And he says, you know, if you go into idolatry, if you walk in disobedience to my law, then all these things will come upon you. And so if you look at Daniel, it's really the whole chapter, but look at Daniel chapter 28, verses 47, for example. Daniel says, or Moses says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, because God initially had blessed them with everything, but they turned from him and gave thanks to the idols for all the blessings that they had. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. Here it is. Moses, the Lord will bring a nation from afar against you. God will do this from the ends of the earth. As swift as the eagle flies, you know, you think of Nebuchadnezzar in the vision of the wild beasts in chapter 7, he's described as a lion with wings, you know, like wings of an eagle. A nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young, and they shall eat the increase of your livestock, and so on and so on. So all that was fulfilled. They had been disobedient. God raised up Babylon, took them into captivity. They had been there almost 70 years. Now the time of that desolation was drawing to a close. And we saw from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 already that they hadn't obeyed their Sabbath of the land for some 490 years. And therefore the time of the captivity was based on that. That 7 times 70 is 490. So for 70 years, they were out of the land, that the land may enjoy its Sabbath. I'll look at that in a minute, that this idea of these cycles of 490 years in the history of Israel. And that's so important and it's so interesting because the people of Israel, their nation is connected with times. Their nation is connected with seasons. It's like a clock. Israel is like the clock for planet Earth. Okay. You want a clock for Earth? Look at Israel. It's God's clock for the Earth. The church is something entirely different. There's no clock, no time, no season in connection with the church. It's a mystery. We'll say more about that as we go on. It's heavenly. It doesn't have to do with the Earth. It's the body of Christ. And so this concerns Israel. So it's important to understand what's going to happen upon the Earth. Okay. And now, as we move on here, we get the conclusion of his prayer in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name, your city and your people. That is the people of the Jews. Now, this brings us to the big point of the chapter, the big prophecy that Daniel will receive. So we get in this third section that I've called the prophecy, the prologue, the prayer, the prophecy, verse 20 to 21. Let's just read it. We'll read verse 20 to 21 because I'm going to go through these verses now, verse by verse. Daniel says, now in verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, that's Jerusalem. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, that's from chapter 8. Gabriel had appeared to Daniel in chapter 8. We haven't looked at that. Only briefly we looked at that, but not at the whole thing. But Gabriel had appeared to him and shown him some visions in chapter 8. So now Gabriel comes to him again, whom I seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering or the evening sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, and therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. This is an interesting portion right here. We get Gabriel, the angel, and we see Gabriel twice here in Daniel, but we also see Gabriel, of course, in the New Testament. In chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, he appears to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and then he appears to Mary in Nazareth. He appears to Zacharias in Jerusalem. He appears to Mary in Nazareth, and he brings them a message, an announcement. In fact, the announcement that he brings Zacharias and Mary is in connection with the coming of Messiah, really is sort of like the other bookend of what we have here, because Gabriel is about to tell Daniel about Messiah, about what would happen to Messiah, and what would happen to the people of Israel after Messiah comes, okay? So this is all connected. And it's amazing when we think of Daniel. He's described here as a man. He probably had an appearance of a man, but this translation says he was caused to fly swiftly. What I like about this is that Daniel says, now I was speaking, and while I was speaking in prayer, in other words, Gabriel interrupted his prayer. He interrupted his prayer, which is interesting. But here's Gabriel. We see him in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, 500 years later. Same person, same angel. You know, he hasn't aged, right? He's the same Gabriel, solid as a rock, right? Same message. You know, Messiah is coming, and his message hasn't changed. But I just want to look at this expression here a little bit about flying swiftly. Now, I should just say, just for those who perhaps have one of the modern translations, one or two, I think the Holman Christian Standard and the New American Standard translation translate this just a little bit different. It translates this as Gabriel came to me in my extreme weakness rather than that he came flying swiftly. That's based on a certain text of the Hebrew. It may be true. The Darby, King James, New King James, even the NIV for that matter, all have that Gabriel flew swiftly. He came to me swiftly. But it's striking where he says he came to me, one translation is, in my extreme weakness. You know, the effect, and this is true, the effect that these visions and these encounters with angels and these prophecies had upon Daniel, like he was fully engaged in the exercise, and it took a lot out of him. I mean, when you come to the end of chapter 8, after Gabriel had visited him the first time, it says in verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." So I was sick, you know, like it rattled me. I was physically sick. And then at the end of chapter 7, you know, when he had seen the great beasts and the final end of Rome and the Roman Empire and the beast and all of that, he says, verse 28, "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed." One translation says, "My color drained from my face." Right? He was in shock, right? Here he is, because we see in the opening of chapter 9, he's been fasting many days, and he's been, not many days, but he's been fasting and humbling himself, and so he's physically in a weakened condition. But that is still true that Gabriel flew swiftly, and I'll show you how that is. Because Gabriel tells Daniel that at the beginning of your supplications, this is verse 23, that when Daniel started to pray, Gabriel says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. In other words, as soon as you began to pray, the command went out in heaven for me to come to you. Now, someone has said that if you read this prayer of Daniel that we've just looked at briefly, if you read this prayer in Hebrew, it takes 3 minutes to read. Okay. So from the time that Daniel started to pray, the command went out in heaven for Gabriel to come to visit Daniel was 3 minutes. Okay. From the throne of God, to the, living quarters or wherever he was of Daniel in Persia, 3 minutes. And so indeed, Gabriel did fly swiftly. But we're told the reason why, by Gabriel. Notice this, and I love this. In verse 23, he says, "At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to you." Notice this, because you are greatly beloved. Because you are greatly beloved. Remember, we had spoken at our first talk, I believe, or one of them, how Daniel and John are compared. And Daniel was greatly beloved. And John, the apostle, he was the disciple whom the Lord loved. And John was on the Isle of Patmos in an exile. And he gets the vision of the revelation. Now, Daniel is greatly beloved. But I like the fact here is, for this reason, you are greatly beloved. Therefore, it's like this. I sort of imagine it in this way, you know, in heaven. Someone says, "Daniel's praying." And then a voice comes, "Then get on it," you know. "Daniel's praying, get on it," you know. "Move," you know. And of course, it was an important occasion too, because Daniel was praying in the will of God concerning the people of God and their condition of desolation. He was in tune with heaven. And as soon as he opened his lips, before he hardly uttered anything, heaven said, "Get on it, you know, move on it, for you are greatly beloved." And I like to take from that thought too, is that our personal godliness and holiness is recognized in heaven. Not in any way of justifying, you know, our works and our personal being has no justifying merit. We know that from Romans, right? We're justified by faith. There's no good in us and all of that. I'm not denying that is true. But once we are saved, if we walk in a way that pleases God, your personal holiness, your walk with God is recognized in heaven. And Daniel's was. And, you know, he was an Old Testament saint. How much more as someone who has received the Son of God as their personal Lord and Savior? Another point before you look at the prophecy that Gabriel gives Daniel. This happens during the evening offering. You see this in verse 21. Gabriel was being caused to fly swiftly. He reached me. at about the time of the evening offering. Now, the evening offering or the evening sacrifice is around actually 3 p.m., according to our clock. And the Jewish clock, it's the ninth hour. It was the hour of prayer. You see this on several occasions in the New Testament where the ninth hour was the hour of prayer. You see it in Acts 2. Indeed, you see it in Mark's Gospel, for example, chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. You know, he had been forsaken by God. It was at the hour of prayer, the great cry went out and the veil in the temple was rent, thereby signifying that we will always be heard by God. We can always draw near. Now, we're not Jewish, so we can come to God. We don't need the clock. We don't need a holy place. You know, we don't need an hour. We can come at any time, 24/7, right? 24/7, we can come. We don't have to pray in a certain direction, you know, to a certain city. Daniel was a Jewish saint, so he did. And so he was praying at that time, the hour of prayer, when Gabriel came to him. So let's look at the prophecy. It's an important prophecy, one of the most important prophecies in all the whole Bible. And if you understand it correctly, it really helps in understanding the Word of God, especially the book of Revelation, but other aspects of the Word as well. And so what Gabriel tells him here with this prophecy, we look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And there's six things mentioned that will happen in this period, at the accomplishment of this period of 70 weeks. Now, I'll explain what that is. But these six things, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's a lot here. I guess at first we have to determine what did great Gabriel mean by 70 weeks, okay? Is he talking about weeks of days, okay? So if you look at this and you look at what's going to be accomplished here, reconciliation for sins, and we'll see verse 25, verse 26, Messiah mentioned. Well, Messiah wasn't going to come, you know, in 490 days after the prayer of Daniel, or 490 days after a certain given point of time that we'll see. No, it's not days. It's really like when we think of the word week in our culture, in our world, we think of a week of day, a day, 7 days. But in the Jewish world, everything revolved around 70s, okay, or sevens, I should say, sevens, and multiples of sevens. You know, seven-year Sabbaths and 7 months and 7 days. They're basically heptads. They're units of seven connected with the people of Israel. These units of seven, these heptads, and I'll give you an example to help us understand. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 29, and this is the story of Jacob in the house of Laban, and he's working for Uncle Laban, you know, and he falls in love with Rachel, and he wants to marry her, but Laban cheats him, he tricks him, and gives him Leah, and so Jacob has to labor another 7 years. He works for 7 years for Leah, then he had to work 7 years for Rachel. So we look at that in chapter 29. Look in verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only like a few days to him of the love he had for her. And then we get this trickery from Laban. And then he says, no, okay, you'll have to labor another 7 years in order to get Rachel. And you get this in verse 27. Fulfill her week. That is, fulfill her period of seven as well. That's a period of 7 years. Okay. And we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me with. Still another 7 years. You hear it right there. 7 years. So the week here being spoken of is a week of 7 years. A heptad, a period of seven, but 7 years. Then Verse 28, Jacob did also and fulfilled her week. So that's the idea. What we have here in verse 24, the 70 weeks are weeks of years. So we're looking at a period of 490 years. There'll be 490 years before these six things would be accomplished. And I said earlier that Israel, the nation of Israel, the period of 490 years, the cycle of 490 years is very important. I've written a couple down here. I'm not going to look into it in detail, but just throw them out at you. I got it from Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, these cycles of 490 years. From the time of their entering into Canaan to the kingdom under Saul was 490 years. From the kingdom of Saul, the establishment of the kingdom, to the Babylonian captivity, which we're talking about here, was 490 years. From the dedication of Solomon's temple until the building of the second temple under Ezra was 490 years. And now we have another 490 years. And again, remember that the captivity itself was for 70 years was based on the fact we saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that they had not let their land go fallow every 7 years. And they did that for 490 years. So that equals to the 70 years of captivity where the land would be left without any Jewish people on it and left fallow. So we get these six things that are going to happen to Daniel's people, verse 24, and Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. Now, the first three, we could say, in a sense, are past. They're dealing with the Lord's cross work. Okay. They're dealing with the subject of expiation, of the taking away of sins. He says in verse 1 to finish, I should read actually from the Darby translation because it's a little more literal and a little more accurate. So verse 24, 70 weeks are apportioned. Okay, I should have mentioned that as well. Determined literally means like to be divided up or apportioned. So it's a period of time, 490 years, that will be divided up. There's an apportioning of this period. That's important to keep in mind. 70 weeks or 490 years are apportioned out upon thy people and upon thy holy city to close transgression, one, to make an end of sins, two, to make an expiation for iniquity. Okay. We could say that that was fulfilled by the Lord's cross work. And then we have three that are yet future. He says, to bring in righteousness of the ages. I'm reading the Darby, it's literal from the Hebrew. The righteousness of the ages, to seal the vision and the prophet, and prophet, or some translate prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. These things are yet future. That is to bring in the righteousness of the ages, that is the righteousness of the kingdom of God upon the earth. That's what I was dealing with. That's not here yet. Okay, that's future. And then also to seal the vision and the prophet. In other words, when that day arrives, when the day of the Lord arrives, then the prophecy and all what the prophets have spoken will have been fulfilled. Peter speaks of that in Acts chapter 3. All the prophets have spoken of those days, have pointed to the days of the kingdom of the millennium. And it will be the sealing or end of those prophecies, the fulfillment of them. And then finally, the sixth one, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. Okay. And that's speaking about the millennial temple. The millennial temple in the kingdom, in the millennium, will be established, will be built, and will be the center of rule over the earth in the millennium. Now, I should say about this that, it is about the people of Israel. Okay. Now we know the Lord's crosswork is done and it was for us too. Okay. As Gentiles, we've entered into it. But we don't have any Gentiles in this chapter, in this portion. He's not speaking here of the Gentiles, and he's definitely not speaking about the church, right? He's speaking about Israel. So in a sense, none of these 6 points are fulfilled yet. They're not fulfilled really for Israel. They're fulfilled for a little remnant of Israel who believe today, but they're assumed into the church. They become part of the body of of the church, a body of Christ, just as we Gentiles become a part of the body of Christ, okay? So we enter into it now by faith, okay? But the prophecy about this work, this expiation of sins, is concerning the people of Israel in the Day of Atonement, when that will be fulfilled and they'll enter into these things. I hope that's clear. It's not about the Gentiles here. It's about the people of Israel. Okay, let's come to verse 25 now, and we're getting really now down to brass tacks, so to speak. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince. Now, you may have a translation that says the anointed one, the Prince. That's okay, because that's what that means. Messiah means anointed one, anointed. The kings were anointed, the prophets were, but the anointed one is Messiah. Like the Hebrew word is Mashiach. And the Greek translation of that is Christos. Okay. So that's where we get the, in English, Messiah and Christ. It's the anointed one. But until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, this is what I was speaking of. That the prophecy of the 490 years is apportioned, is divided up, and is determined. There's sections to it. Okay, that's important to keep in mind for the proper understanding of the prophecy. And so the 490 years here are divided into two portions. There's a third portion to come, but he states the time, the beginning that this prophecy will start, like where it's, the clock starts to tick, okay? The clock will start ticking for Israel when this thing happens. And he tells us in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, okay? So we have to find out what that command is, when that went forth, who gave that command, okay? When did that happen? Because this is not the command to return to Jerusalem. That happened, that edict came from Cyrus the king, and, you know, Zerubbabel and those guys, they came down about 80 years before Ezra and Nehemiah. But this is specifically speaking of the restoring and building of Jerusalem. It's more connected with Ezra and Nehemiah's ministry. So let's come to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah. So you got to turn left in your Bible. So 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, chapter 2. And what I should say is that for those of you maybe not so familiar with these things, is that Nehemiah and what happens in Nehemiah actually occurs 95 years or so after Daniel's prayer here and the visit of Gabriel. So actually, Daniel is 95 years before Nehemiah. And sometimes when we look at the books in our Bible and see where they're positioned, like where they are positionally in our Bible or placed, it can sort of throw you off because they're not always chronologically arranged, okay? Nehemiah, if truth be known, you should put it up where Malachi is. But Nehemiah is the last of the history of the Old Testament. Like it closes the Old Testament historically. Malachi was a contemporary prophet of the days of Nehemiah or just shortly after Nehemiah. So you could put Nehemiah, if you wanted to put it chronologically, positionally in our Bible, put it up where Malachi is. So don't let that throw you off. What happens in Nehemiah happens about 95 years after Daniel's prayer here. And it's Zerubbabel and those guys had already returned, right? And they established the altar. And then 80 years later, Ezra comes down and then Nehemiah and so on. So Nehemiah chapter 2, and then we get, here's the command that Gabriel was telling Daniel about. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, that would be our April or May in the Jewish calendar, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we get it, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and secular historians tell us exactly when that date was. There's no mystery there. It was in 445 BC. In 445 BC, And, you know, Nehemiah, he's concerned, just like Daniel, he's concerned about the state of the city. The captives had returned, they had reestablished the altar and worship, but the walls of the city were still in ruins, the city was still rubble, and he was concerned, remembers about Jerusalem, about the city itself. And he wanted to ask the king about it, and he's nervous, right? He's afraid, because you make a mistake with these pagan kings, you know, they could take your head off. Then King Artaxerxes asks him in verse 4, the king said to me, what do you request, Nehemiah? And so I pray to the God of heaven, and I say to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And so in this chapter 2, we see the command, the edict, goes forth from King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, gives Nehemiah authority to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and ultimately rebuild the walls of the city. This is exactly what Gabriel is telling. So that's the beginning of the command. This is what we have in verse 25 of Daniel 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, right, will be 7 weeks. That's 49 years. And another 62 weeks after that, right? And he says at the accomplishment of that will come Messiah, the prince. Okay. Now, the first little allotment here, the 7 weeks or the 49 years, is explained to us. It says the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. This period of 49 years was the time that it took for Nehemiah and Ezra actually to rebuild the city. Remember, they sat down for a while. You know, we read about that in Haggai. They gave up on it for a while and so on. So they had to be re-encouraged. Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets, tried to re-encourage them to rebuild and get up. So it was a process, and it took 49 years. It says, even in troublesome times, that they had enemies. There was opposition from without. What are these Jews doing? You know, why are they building the wall? You know, and there's so there was intrigue and all of that sort of stuff. And that's the 49 years. And then the 434 years sort of caps this period up until the Messiah, the coming of Messiah, the prince. So actually, if you put the two together, the 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and the 62 weeks, that's 434 years, you have 483 years. It will take from 445 BC, the beginning of commandment, until the coming of Messiah, the prince. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing that we have this time period set before us, right? And so we can really determine the general time period that Messiah would appear. You know, Micah prophesied the place where Messiah would be born. He prophesied that it would be in Bethlehem of Judea. But Daniel, through Gabriel, is prophesying the time. It would be 483 years after the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We know that it was 445 BC. And this is why when you come to the New Testament, for example, when you come to the Gospel of Luke, you find in early chapters that there was a real messianic expectation, okay? Because they knew that from Daniel's prophecies and other indications that the coming of Messiah must be very close, okay? Must be very close. And so there was that expectation in the air. You know, they spoke about the redemption that was coming to Jerusalem and to Israel. So you get Simeon and you get Anna the prophetess and, you know, Elizabeth and Zacharias, all these dear ones, you know, they were waiting for Messiah, and that expectation was throughout the nation. Okay. And there's an expectation because partly because of Daniel's prophecy, because they were getting into that time period. Okay. Now, as far as the exact date here, it's fairly complicated. It's in one way, it's not complicated. It's 483 years beginning from 445 BC. But where the complication comes in is that, you know, the old calendars, they're not always totally accurate. And the Jewish calendar also was based on the lunar cycles, the moon. And so their year was 360 days long. And so every so often they would have to throw a 13th month, you know, into the year, right? Sort of adjust, right? And then our calendar is the Earth goes around the sun, but not exactly 365 days. It's 365.256 days. And so leap year has to be brought into just that. So there's all these sorts of complications. For example, Sir Robert Anderson, in his book Coming Prince, he nails it down to April 6, 32 AD. April 6, 32 AD would be the fulfillment of this prophecy. If you take the time, 445 BC, 483 years later, right down to April, which is also Nisan, you know, the Passover period, the spring. And he connects it with Christ's triumphal entry. We get in all four Gospels. You know, when he came into Jerusalem to, declare that he was the king, he came in on the donkey, according to Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, to show that he was king. Others believe that it was started at the Lord's baptism and so on. It's definitely before the Lord's death on the cross, because we get in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. After that period is fulfilled, then the Lord goes to the cross. So it's either the beginning of his ministry or his entry into Jerusalem. But what we can say is this. We know that the Lord's ministry and his crucifixion is between 30 and 33 AD. Everybody recognizes that. Even when people misunderstand this chapter or interpret it a different way, and all sorts of people and heretics and everything, everybody agrees the Lord's ministry and his crucifixion fall between somewhere between 30 and 33 AD, roughly, that in that slot. And if you take 483 days from 445 BC, you're smack dab right into that time, right into that time frame. It's not 29 and 28 AD, and it's not 35 or 36 AD. It's right in that zone. And so we see the amazing accuracy. As I say, Sir Robert Anderson, he nails it down to April 6, 32 AD. He says there was the Passover that time, you know, and just a few days before that, he had it all cataloged. I'm not so sure, you know, if he can nail it down. Sir Isaac Newton has April 30 AD. So like I say, there's some complicating issues, but between 30 and 33, that is definitely the time period. It can't be more and it can't be less. Okay. It's amazing. We get the time that Messiah would come, okay? But then we get another thing. We get, okay, verse 26. Let's just look at this. Verse 26, it says, Messiah will be cut off. Well, that means he'll be crucified. You know, we get that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, that Messiah will be cut off out of the land of the living. Cut off means that he'll die, and we know that he'll be crucified. Now, the King James and the New King James say, but not for himself. But that's not really a good translation. It really, the proper translation here is, he shall have nothing. He shall be cut off and have nothing. That is, the kingdom that would be given to Messiah would be postponed. He will not take that kingdom over the earth. He'll be cut off. And we know that the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, okay? He'll be cut off and crucified. It's amazing. And then we get, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now we know this, what time period this exactly is. 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, the Romans. So when it says in verse 26, the second part of verse 26, it says, and the people of the prince who is to come, just forget the prince who is to come for a moment, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's not the prince that's destroying the city and the sanctuary here. It's the people of the prince that will come. And we know who destroyed the city in 70 AD. It's history for us now, not prophecy, right? We know that was Romans. It was Caesar. His name was Vespasian, and his son Titus was the general that did it. And eventually Titus himself would replace his father and become Caesar. Titus, General Titus, the son of Vespasian, destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so he says, and desolations are determined till the end. Like, it's going to be continually desolated, and that will continue for an indefinite period of time. And we know that for 2,000 years, Jerusalem was desolated, right? It, nothing. The Jews were scattered through all the nations. Now, even though they've been brought back in 1948 and established their nation, in a sense, it is still desolated because on the top of the Temple Mount, because we're talking about the establishment of Messiah's kingdom, top of the Temple Mount, the Jews aren't allowed up there, and there's a Muslim mosque on the top. So that's a desolation, okay? It's not a destruction. Sometimes we think of desolation, we think of, you know, a wasteland destruction. Not necessarily so. It's a desolation. It's a desolation of the holy place that this mosque is up there. So it's still desolated, but there have been many wars and many desolations determined, many, and still ongoing, and have been ongoing for 2,000 years. And then this prince, the prince who is part of the Roman people, it says he shall confirm a covenant, or as the ESV translates it, he'll make a strong covenant for 1 week. That's our missing 7 years, okay? We get 483 years fulfilled at the coming of Messiah and his entry into Jerusalem and then his crucifixion. There's still 7 years left, 1 week. 1 week left, 7 years. And that 7 years, dear friends, brothers and sisters, is still future. It's not been fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled by Christ. Now, some try to torture this verse and say that Messiah, the prince, our prince, right, the true prince, fulfills this 1 week. But he didn't. It's a seven-year period, right? When it says he shall confirm a covenant or make a firm covenant. They say, is this the new covenant? They try to sort of stretch this into the new covenant. That's not the new covenant. That's not the new covenant at all. The new covenant would never be described in this way as he would make a firm covenant. And we find that in the middle of that period, in the middle of the week, that is 3.5 years later, he will bring it to an end. Okay. There'll be a disruption, a break in it. So this is not Messiah the prince. This is rather the prince who is to come, that we find in verse 26. We read about him last week, brothers and sisters, the little horn, the Roman prince, okay, the beast, the first beast in Revelation chapter 13, who's supported by the Antichrist, the false prophet in the land of Israel. And there's a league between the two. They make a covenant. Well, actually, the beast makes this covenant with them. Notice, it says, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, this is sort of a tortured translation of it there. It's hard to get a hold of. I'll read from the literal translation of the Darby. He says, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Okay. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. He didn't cause the Jewish sacrifices to cease. Actually, they didn't cease. The temple didn't cease till 40 years after the Lord's death. Okay. Because of protection of abominations, there shall be a desolator. So what Gabriel's telling Daniel here, that this prince, right, will set up an abomination. Some translations give on a wing. A wing is like a protection. The idolatry will be protected. And we know from Revelation what that is, that the Antichrist sets an image of the beast in the most holy place, in this rebuilt temple. And the whole world worships this, you see. This is the abomination. And because of that, God will raise up a desolator. And this is what the Lord, let's just turn to Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation. Just turn to Matthew 24. Thank you for bearing with me. We've just got a few more minutes here. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him who understands, reads, understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is yet future. Okay. This God will raise up a desolator, and we know from the other prophets who that is, the king of the north, the Assyrian, countries like Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Persia, Iran, backed by Russia probably, will come. God will raise them up. And we even see it today. You see, the West protects Israel. The West is protecting Israel from these very powers. But what the Western power will do, it will allow them rebuild the temple on the mount. The beast, the little horn, the last beast, he'll allow this Roman ruler, allow the Jews and give them a covenant, make a covenant. I will protect you if you worship me. Basically, eventually, that's what it would become. I will protect you, and I'll let you worship there on the mount. In the midst of that week, he causes the worship turn from God to himself. This is what the meaning of the prophecy is. And so what we can say about this is that there is a gap here between the 483 years until the coming of Messiah, when he came the first time, and to this next week that is yet to be filled. This next 7 years is yet future. There's a split, a break. Remember, it's apportioned, okay? The clock started ticking in 445 BC. Messiah was crucified, and the clock stopped ticking. There's a gap. And it has run now almost 2,000 years because another thing is happening. While Israel has been put aside, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, brings out this mystery. He calls it the mystery because Daniel didn't know about it. Daniel didn't write about it. Paul says that these Old Testament writers, they didn't know about this. They knew about Messiah. They knew about the Gentiles being saved, but they didn't know about the mystery, that there would be a body, that Messiah would have a body from both Jew and Gentile, from all the nations, and he would be the head of the body. And he has to come for us first. And when he comes for us and takes us up to be with himself, then the clock will start ticking, and the beast will make this covenant with Antichrist and Israel. And the temple will be rebuilt, and the sacrifices will be done again. Just turn over to Daniel chapter 7. We saw it last week. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. And this one in verse 25 who speaks pompous words against the Most High, he'll persecute the saints of the Most High, you know, the little horn, the beast. And he shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hands. Notice, a time and times and half time. That's 3.5 years. That's the second half of that week. For the 3.5 years, he causes to change the times. In other words, the Jewish times and seasons, the sacrificial system, he causes to cease. He sets his own self in there. The image to himself through the Antichrist is set in there. Okay. But only for a time, times, and a half time. That's 3.5 years. That's exactly what we have here in verse 27. The half week, in the middle of the week. Now, I'm going to take you to a few verses in Revelation and show you. And I know, as I said before, this goes a little longer than normal. If you're getting tired, getting bored, turn me off, come back later. That's fine. But I'm going to finish this today. So let's go over to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things. This is the beast, the little horn. And blasphemy, he was given authority to continue 42 months. You see, the 42 months, that's 3.5 years. That's according to the Jewish calendar, you know, the year of 360 days, 42 months. And then Revelation chapter 11. Just go back, I guess, to Revelation chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. But leave the court, which is outside the temple. This is the rebuilt temple that Antichrist will build. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread under the city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's a second after the middle of the week, the second half of the last 7 years, 42 months. And then another verse, chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman, that's the persecuted Jewish remnant, the woman shall flee into the wilderness, and she has a place prepared by God that it should feed her there 1,260 days, like 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, of course, to the Jewish calendar again, of 360 days to the year, 1260 days, 3.5 years. So let's go back for our chapter. Now, some have questioned this, that how can you do that? How can you put such a gap between, how can you break up? Well, as I said, the prophecy already is apportioned. It's determined and broken up into sections. But we have scripture precedences for that. A long time period between one or two verses. Look at Isaiah chapter 61, for example. Isaiah chapter 61. We'll give you two examples. The first one is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Now the Lord Jesus read this when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, was comma in our Bible, there's probably no comma in the Hebrew, then, and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, the day of the vengeance of our God is yet future. That's the day of the Lord. The Lord's purpose on the earth wasn't to bring vengeance. He said, I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save men. That was the purpose of his mission. Still is, right? But a day will come when he puts a stop to everything. It's the day of vengeance of our God, the day of the Lord. But the Lord stopped reading the verse in the synagogue at Nazareth after that comma, after Lord. He stopped right there because his mission, the second part of the mission, is yet future. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, we get another one. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. This is a prophecy about Christ who would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. We already mentioned that. Sir Robert Anderson said 32 AD. It was a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy here to the day. Okay. That he entered Jerusalem, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then it says, after that, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the millennium. He'll cut the battle bow off. He'll make an end of war, right? War will cease in the earth, and his dominion will be from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, that's not now. There's still plenty of war going on. He has not yet broken the battle bow, but he has entered Jerusalem, but he was cut off. And now the mystery of Christ and the church is being formed. The clock has stopped ticking, right? The clock has to do with Israel. And the nations, not the church. We're distinct. We're members of the body of Christ. And once we're taken out, then the clock will start ticking again. You know, just in closing here, I'm going to look at a couple of practical reflections. Again, you want to stick around for it, you can. If you don't, you don't have to, of course. You can turn me off, press the button. But just think of the shock of Daniel. He's praying, Lord, when will you in this desolation of the city of Jerusalem? And so Gabriel tells him when he'll end the desolation, right? But then he tells him that there will be another desolation 483 years after the one he's already in. There will be another desolation. Wow. Another desolation 483 years after this one? Another one? And not only that, Daniel, there'll be another desolation after that, the abomination of desolation. But of course, Daniel wouldn't have been able to figure out the break between the two, the mystery of the body of Christ. That was hidden from him. Paul's clear about that. That was hidden from him. They knew about Christ. They searched their own prophecy about Christ. But the mystery, they knew nothing of, right? That's for us. It was given to us through the Spirit of God and the Apostle Paul, especially. Okay? But that there would be two more desolations. Before all of these things, these six things will be accomplished for Israel. Two more desolations. It's amazing. No wonder Daniel's rattled after he gets these visits from the angels. So that's basically it, brothers and sisters. I have a couple of quick practical reflections like I like to do after these prophetic studies, because I know it's a little technical and it can be a little dry for some maybe. But to me, personally, It's foundational, right? It's foundational. The first practical reflection is when we open the chapter, we saw Daniel reading and praying, right? He had a devotional life. And he said, "You are one who is greatly beloved, Daniel." Like, even in the conditions he was in, captivity, you know, his free life taken away, right? That he had a devotional life. And like I said, verse 13 from the English Standard Version says, that we may gain insight by your truth. All these desolations have happened to us, that we may gain insight by your truth. You know, if we're walking with the Lord, if we're in communion with him, you know, this present period that we're going through as a church, and many Christians are in a conflict right now, even outside, I'm talking of the larger church outside our circles, there's conflict about should they go back, not go back. And many pastors, you know, of churches, they're being torn apart. Half the congregation wants to come, half the congregation doesn't. And so all these things sort of test our heart. They test our state. Are we willing, right, to be in communion with the Lord, to learn the lesson that the Lord has allowed this to happen for us? And I think I've already mentioned this a couple of times, that as brethren too, that the things that we have passed through and our strifes and our conflicts, I hope brethren are not carrying them on while this is on. And I hope they don't pick it up when it's over. I hope we learn the lesson. Be reconciled to one another. That's God's message. Of all people in the world, we have the message of reconciliation. If we can't be reconciled, who can be reconciled? So let's lay it to heart, brethren. But Daniel had a devotional life. You know, I was afflicted, the psalmist says, that I may learn your way. I was afflicted that I may learn your way, your lessons, Lord. Psalm 119, verse 67 and verse 71. You can look it up later. The second thing here is that we see the reestablishment of Jerusalem, ultimately, that's coming. But as Christians, we should not be involved with that, okay? We should not be involved with trying to help the Jewish people, okay, now listen to me, to get their temple, okay, to help them politically. It's very, very dangerous, okay, very dangerous. Now, don't say, Brian, you're against, I'm not against the Jewish people. The individual Jewish person we are to love, Paul is very clear about that. They are beloved. For the Father's sake, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are loved. We get this in Romans chapter 11. We are to love them. If you're kind to a Jew, you will be blessed. The Bible is very clear about those who bless them will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. But that's not a call for us to enter into their politics to establish the temple, because you know who's going to do that? Antichrist is going to do that. You want to be connected with him? You know, and that's when the President of the United States recognized Jerusalem to be where the American embassy should be and so on. A lot of Christians got excited about that, and I understand that. I understand why they're excited. Maybe it's moving things along, you know, the prophecy is being fulfilled and so on. Yeah, it may be. But that's not for us to be engaged in, okay? Because it's the beast, the little horn, who's going to bring it about. Do you want to be helping him, right? Do you want to be helpful? Well, we're not going to be, because we're going to be out of here. Okay. But so politically, okay, the fact is it's apostate Western Christendom will give rise to the beast, the little horn, and apostate Judaism will give rise to the false prophet, the Antichrist. Look, in our chapter, we said that he would make a firm covenant, with the Jews. But notice in the Darby translation, he says, he'll make a firm covenant with the many, not with the majority, with the minority. The minority is the remnant. They won't go with it. But, you know, with the many, there'll be some who will be skeptical of it and separate from it. With the many. Okay. We don't want to be part of any many that has, machinations with the governance of this world and with the state of Israel. It's apostate. Okay. We stay apart from it. Amen. Don't at me. Okay. The other point here, of course, Daniel's confession, although personally innocent, I already mentioned that. He's eating the sin offering, not pointing the finger. And finally, I like the thought here of his 3-minute prayer, you know. I remember the booklet by C.H. McIntosh, Prayer in the Prayer Meeting, and how he condemned long prayers in the meeting. Look, if your prayer is over 2 or 3 minutes, you've gone too far. This is one of the longest prayers in the Bible, okay? And it's only 3 minutes. In your study, in your closet, you can pray all day. You can pray 24 hours. Publicly, brothers and sisters, let's keep our prayers brief. Brief. There should be a prayer at 5-10 minutes, right? Then you're losing everybody. You're losing the people. You're losing God. You're losing yourself, right? There's no need for that. Keep it brief. Keep it to the point. We don't have to wander all over the map. Give other brothers a turn to pray. Keep it brief. Keep it short. That's the scriptural way. That's what Daniel did. In fact, Gabriel interrupted him. He didn't. I don't see where Gabriel took it up again. Gabriel interrupted him. Well, may the Lord bless you today. I hope these few thoughts were an encouragement to you. Again, I went a little long. Apologize for that. May the Lord bless the rest of your Lord's day. Amen.